Good to see all of you this morning. Always good to have opportunity to come together and to study your Bibles. Especially exciting to me is the book of Acts. I was talking with a young preacher Thursday night about our study of the book of Acts and how crucial I believe that it is for us to know this book. So if you would open your Bibles to Acts, the 19th chapter, we're going to continue our study this morning regarding Paul's work in the city of Ephesus. I've asked you to read Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 20, read the book of Ephesians, and then read Revelation 2, the first several verses there, as John writes regarding the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2. All right, in our contextual study, we've gotten down to about verse 21. I want to pick up the reading there. And, of course, we have been reading about Paul's initial work in the city of Ephesus, how that he converted those who had become disciples of John. They had not been baptized into Christ. And he teaches them and baptizes them into the Lord. And we know in verse 8 and following that he preached in the Jewish synagogue until opposition made it necessary to separate the disciples into the school of Tyrannus, where he continued to teach them for the space of 2 years. So now we've got Paul in Ephesus for 2 years and 3 months. And we noted the efforts of what's referred to in the New American or the American Standard translation as the strolling Jews in verse 13, who were exorcists, and we talked about that, how that they invoked the name of Jesus to cast out demons, and of course that didn't work out so well for them. And then we noted, beginning in verse 17 and following, in the remainder of that paragraph, how that Paul's efforts resulted in many of them in Ephesus becoming believers, and they were declaring their deeds, those who had practiced the magical arts, and they brought their books together and burned them, and the price was found to be 50,000 pieces of silver. We ended our study with verse 20, noting that so mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed. And in that study, we noted that the growth of the kingdom, the spreading of the gospel, is in proportion to our work and preaching God's word. And it's not something that's just confined to the four walls of this building. It's something that we do, as we will note and have noted in Ephesians chapter 20, as Paul was rehearsing the work that he did with the Ephesian elders. He said he taught them publicly and from house to house. So it's not just a matter of public proclamation. It's sitting across the dinner table, talking about spiritual things, and studying in people's homes, and that results in the spreading of the gospel. Now, in verse 21, it says, "Now after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." One of the things that I've asked you to do when we study is to look at a map and determine whether or not the names that are used in the text denote a city or a province. And I think that'll be real helpful to us in our efforts, not only to learn ourselves, but also in our efforts to teach others. You note here that on this map is depicted Paul's third preaching tour. Now, we're going to make the point in just a little bit regarding the church at Antioch. Remember that the church at Antioch is the first church that we read of in the New Testament that we know was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And it becomes a very noteworthy congregation because this is the church that sent Paul on three preaching tours. At the conclusion of this third tour, of course, he was arrested in Jerusalem. He intended to go back, as he had previously, to Antioch and report on the work that he had done. But here's Paul going across, and we've got him now in Ephesus. Now, keeping in mind the travel, he is in Ephesus, but it is his intention
to travel up through Macedonia and Achaia, and as the report is given in this text, to return to Jerusalem. Now, when we factor in other passages of Scripture that we know were written along this way, what do we know that Paul is doing along the way, intending then to return to Jerusalem for an intended purpose? What's he doing?
Preaching.
He's preaching, yes, but he's doing something else.
Strengthening the disciples.
He's strengthening the disciples, but he's doing something else. I want to call to your attention in verse 21 that he purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. Here's Macedonia, so here's several churches here, and Achaia. His intent is then to come to Jerusalem. Now we know that, and Dave, you asked this question, and I don't recall answering it. How do we know that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians when he was in Ephesus? We have an indicator, from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verses 1 through 8. In that context, he indicates some things that he's writing from Ephesus. Now, interestingly enough, if he's writing 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, we know that he's on his way eventually to Corinth. And for what intent and purpose is he coming to Corinth? Yes, to preach. Yes, to strengthen the church. But what else?
Collect funds for the saints.
Yes.
The saints in Jerusalem.
That's right. He's collecting the needy the funds for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Now, when we read in 2 Corinthians, we know that 2 Corinthians is written from somewhere up here in Macedonia, because he commends those in Macedonia and indicates that he's on his way to Corinth to collect the funds that he has instructed them to collect in the 1 Corinthian letter. Now, interestingly enough, we know that he wrote the book of Romans when he arrived here in Corinth, or sometime during this stay in Corinth. And in Romans chapter 15, he mentions this collection that has been made by these brethren, and that distribution is to be made to those in Jerusalem. So when you see that on a map, you see the relevance of the places, you see the relevance of the timeline of Paul's travel.
Apparently he gets to Corinth and finds out that there's this Phoebe is going to Rome.
Mm-hmm.
And evidently she has a legal matter she's got to go have attended to there. So he takes advantage of that and pins this letter to the Romans.
Okay, all right.
And she took that along with her.
All right. And interesting enough, in conjunction with that, in the letter itself, we know in Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 25, he mentions this collection that is for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he calls upon those in Rome to pray that those who would be the recipients down here in Jerusalem, that they would even receive it. Now, we've dealt with this before in other classes, in other formats. Why was there some concern that this collection that's intended for the needy saints in Jerusalem might be rejected?
Because it's coming from Gentile brethren.
It's coming from Gentile brethren. These up here were Gentiles, these down here are Gentiles, and it might very well be assumed, as he has gathered from Macedonia and Achaia, and we know that in the instruction from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, who else is involved in this collection?
Galatians.
The churches of Galatia. That's right. So we know that here are Gentiles that have collected these funds, and Paul is taking them to the needy saints in Jerusalem. So there is some question whether they would receive these funds that have been contributed by their brethren who were of Gentile background. Now, you wouldn't think that just reading Acts chapter 19, verse 21, that you've got all of these somewhat subsidiary facts And contained in that verses, or in those verses, just identifying the places that he's traveling.
Circumstances,
yes. It sets the stage, the context of why he had purposed in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go on to Jerusalem. This is the why of it. It's not just to preach, though that was done. Not just to encourage the brethren, though that was done. But he has an intended purpose to bring relief to the needy saints in Jerusalem that's being contributed by these Gentile churches. Now, one of the things that we've noted in our authority study in conjunction with this is that that was intended to cement the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Here you've got Gentiles that are providing for the physical needs of their brethren who are Jews. Now, keeping in mind, in the 2 Corinthian letter, now I'm going through this as if you just studied this yesterday, and I know that you have studied this before, but you remember in the 2 Corinthian letter, in the 9th chapter, he identifies that it's right and proper because you become recipients of their spiritual things, that they should become recipients of your physical things, indicating that the gospel was preached first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And, of course, if you want to elaborate further on that, you can study the book of Romans and note that it was because of the rejection of the Jews that the Gentile had the gospel to begin with. So there's a great deal for these Gentile brethren to be thankful for regarding their Jewish brethren here in Jerusalem. It's because of these folks that these folks have the gospel. And so we need to be impressed with that. And so that one verse, verse 21, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must see Rome also. Now, an interesting note just here. Yes, here is Paul's plan. It's his travel plan. And did he go to Rome?
Yep.
He sure did. Did he go there of just plain free will, as if I'm... got that on my travel agenda?
Not the way he planned.
Not quite. How did he go?
In chains.
That's right. He went as a prisoner. And so we need to be impressed with this. And the gospel then was preached in Rome. I don't know who preached the gospel in Rome. You don't either. But we do know that on that first Pentecost, following the resurrection of Jesus, there were folks who had traveled, Jews who had traveled from Rome to Jerusalem to observe these feast days. And when that was all over, some of them went back home and no doubt took the gospel with them. We don't have a direct account of who did what on that, but we do know that the gospel was preached there, and we do know that there were saints in Caesar's household, and we do know that when Paul was traveling there, according to the book of Acts, that brethren in Rome came down to meet him when he was here and went on up to Rome with him. Yes.
There in Romans 15, Paul is where he's talking there about wanting to go on to Rome. I found it interesting a statement that he made there as to why he wanted to go on to Rome. He said that in verse 23 of chapter 15, "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions," meaning Macedonia, Achaia, Asia, "and since I have longed for many years to come see you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while." So what his plan was that he'd go to Jerusalem, then he would go to Rome, but he would spend maybe a little bit of time there. How much? We don't know. A few months, a year. But his ultimate goal was to move on to Spain to preach the gospel there.
Mm-hmm.
That was his plan. That's not what God had in mind.
That's right. We don't know that he ever went to Spain. Don't know that.
But it's interesting, too. We think, we come up with these, what we consider to be really good ideas for what we need to be doing, And we need to recognize God has sees the bigger picture, and He has other plans for it.
Well, that's right. And in our Bible study, I hope that you can train your mind to have this map in your mind. Not necessarily the red line, but have this map, because this is the area in which the gospel was preached. And the book of Acts, as we've mentioned so many times, becomes the outline or the skeleton in which we see this work being done as the gospel was preached to every creature. And when you can train your mind to pinpoint places on the map and say, well, Paul did this when he was there, he did this when he was there, and when he traveled here, then he was coming here for this purpose, and it makes the Bible, I think, not only make sense, but it gives it life, because that's what was taking place, and here's the purposes and so forth, and it answers so many questions and issues that exist among brethren. For example, let me go out on a limb here. You know, for years there were brethren who denied that the local church's work was limited to those who are among believers, thinking that the work of the church is very general and broad in the realm of benevolence. It includes everybody. And, you know, all you have to do is read the text and put it on the map. When Paul wrote this First Corinthian letter, who was that collection said to be for? Saints in Jerusalem, yes. Now when he revisits it, and he's up here in Macedonia somewhere, and he writes 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and chapters 9, who's it for? I mean, it's specified who it was for. Saints in Jerusalem. And then when he writes the Roman letter from here, again, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he tells us exactly who that collection was for, and calls upon those in Rome to pray that it would be received by the saints in Jerusalem. Now, would you suppose that when he gets to Jerusalem and he's got this large amount of funds or its equivalent gathered up, that he gets down there and he sets up some kind of a general aid society in Jerusalem and just distributes it to whomsoever he will? If he did that, he was the biggest deceiver you can read about in the New Testament. He didn't do that. He did the very thing that he told these brethren that he was going to do. He became their messenger along with others sent by them to do the very thing that he had told them he intended to do. Now, I know I've gotten off course. I'll get right back on. Let's look back now at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Verse 21 and 22, picking up at 22, he said, "And having sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." Now, Paul gives reason for his stay in Ephesus. There's great opportunity here. Things are going well. And as you look in your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, picking up the reading there at verse 8, it says, and David, here's the note that I wanted to remind you of. He said, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." So where's Paul when he's writing? He's in Ephesus. He's going to stay there for a while. You know why? There's a lot of opportunity there. And so he sends these other fellows on into Macedonia ahead of him, Timothy and Erastus. And he stays in Asia, likely there in Ephesus or the surrounding region, so that he can preach more in that area. Great opportunity. Now, we've talked about Ephesus. We're going to talk about it some more as we especially look at the next few verses. In this text, David, 1 Corinthians 16, he said there are many adversaries. Verse 8. We're going to begin to read about some of those, beginning in verse 23. But at this point, is there a question or a comment just here?
Explain that one more time. But how we know that he's in Ephesus?
Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he's writing in verse, you can pick it up at verse 5. He says, "But I will come unto you when I shall have passed through Macedonia. For I pass through Macedonia, but with you it may be that I shall abide or even winter, that ye may set me forward on my journey whithersoever I go. for I do not wish to see you now, but by, for I do not wish to see you now by the way, for I hope to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I do. But let no man therefore despise him, but set him forward on his journey in peace, that he may come unto me, for I expect him with the brethren. Now, I read several more verses there, because you see the relationship that these verses have to what we have just read in Acts 19. He's describing his journey, and it just dovetails together. So I think it's more than just an assumption that 1 Corinthians is written from Ephesus while Paul is tarrying there. And he sends these men that he identifies on ahead, and his desire is that the church in Corinth would receive them and then send them on their journey where they're going. Does that help?
So he wrote from Ephesus in this time where he just stopped by for a short time, or when he came back later for a year and a half?
No, I think this is during that year and a half period that he wrote 1 Corinthians.
Well, 3 years.
3 years, yeah. Yeah, at this point, as we're reading in our text, 2 years and 3 months. During the longer period. Yeah, he was at Ephesus, as we studied in Acts 18, but just a short time with the promise to return. And now in 19, and then the report in chapter 20 is regarding when he was there for a longer period of time. Okay? Is that clear to everybody? I see some stares. We all good on that? Huh? Working that process, that information. Okay? But I think that's significant for us to see Paul on his journeys, where he's going, where he is, what he does when he gets there, and why he stays in places, some places longer than others.
And I think that if we understand where Paul is in this, we'll say, this particular missionary journey, when we look at the content of those epistles that he has written, I think it helps us to have a little bit better, it brings it to life as you talked about.
Yeah, I think so.
Earlier.
Yeah, it sets a context.
Okay, so you look at the 1 Corinthian letter, he's there in Ephesus. He had left Corinth sometime, about a year or so earlier, maybe 2 years, had gone to Caesarea, and then back to Antioch, and now he's back around. And so now he's hearing about these problems, probably from Timothy or Titus, that the church there in Corinth is having, and he writes them this letter.
Yeah.
And he's very concerned how they're going to receive it.
Absolutely. Yes.
So that when you get to later on, he's up in Macedonia, and he writes 2 Corinthians. He had heard from Timothy, I guess it was, and he was ecstatic that they had received the first letter as well as they did.
Oh, yes. This all sets a stage or a context, as you've identified. He travels on up here to Troas from Ephesus. And when he gets to Troas, there's an opportunity there. But he said he couldn't stay because of his concern about this first letter. He hadn't heard from Timothy while at Troas. But somewhere up here in Macedonia, he and Timothy converge, and the report is good. And now you can read about all of this, by the way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and see that the report is good, and that they have received the letter well, and that they long to have Paul come to see them. Now, what if you'd just been chewed out by somebody that had spent some time there and preached to you and converted you out of this heathen background where idolatry was so popular, and this is the norm of the society that you live in, and now here's sin that's being tolerated in the church. You're divided among yourselves. There's all these issues that exist among you, and you get this, what I will call, a blistering letter from the Apostle Paul that taught you to do right and rebukes you because it hadn't been all that long that you learned better than this and you know better, and now he don't hear anything.
You think you'd be concerned? So he sent Timothy on up there ahead to find out what's going on. And Timothy doesn't immediately come back. Would you be concerned? You couldn't just pick up a cell phone and call or send a text or an email and find out right away what's going on. And so this all gives background, context to what we're reading of his intended travel here in verses 21 and 22. And tells you why that Timothy and Erastus was sent on ahead and so forth. He's worried about them, about how that first epistle took. And then when he does run into Timothy and gets this real good report that they responded positively to the rebukes of the 1 Corinthian letter, they've begun the contribution that he has requested from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. They're getting it ready, and now he's bragging on them to all of these folks up here in Macedonia. But he says, I'm on my way to you to pick it up, and some of these folks from Macedonia are coming with me. So I hope that you've got this ready, as you say that you have, so that neither you nor I are embarrassed. You see all the context that we see just in these couple of verses. All make sense? I hope it excites you. It's exciting study to me to see all this fit together, how the Lord intends for us to study and learn that this is a book that has one writer. God wrote it. And so consequently, the message is consistent. Now, picking it up at verse 23, we've mentioned from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in verse 9 that there's a great opportunity in Ephesus, but there are many adversaries. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 19 and read about those controversies, those adversaries that he has mentioned. In verse 23 of Acts chapter 19, it says, "And about that time there arose no small stir concerning the way." I love it when I come across these expressions in Scripture. No small stir. So what kind of a stir was it? It was a great big stir. And what was it about? In verse 24, now we've talked about the way, so we'll pass over that. We know that simply identifies those who were followers of Christ. Oh, by the way, on this no small stir about the way, Paul spoke about this opposition in Ephesus. Strangely enough, as he was writing the 1 Corinthian letter, which I think gives further evidence that 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we know that the writer is the Apostle Paul, and he's dealing with some things that they've been taught that are not right. Many of these things pertaining in this context, 1 Corinthians 15, to the subject of the resurrection. But just inserted there in verse 32, just kind of jumps off the page at you. It says, "If after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what doth it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Now put that into context. Here's Paul in Ephesus. There's no small stir concerning the way. And writing to the Ephesians, or to the Corinthians, rather, from Ephesus, he says, "I fought with beasts at Ephesus," speaking after the manner of men. Now, whether he was actually fighting wild animals or this was the way that men were treating him, we know that there were occasions when Christians were placed in the arena with wild animals, and this was entertainment of the day, to put them in the coliseums and the theaters and let the animals eat them. And if you can imagine any fun derived from that, but people pay good money to go see that. And here's what he mentions. This is the kind of thing. After the manner of men, I fought with beasts. While in Ephesus. Well, now take that thought and let's go back to this no small stir. Acts 19, verse 23, see what it was about. It says, "For a certain man named Demetrius, the silversmith," ring a bell? Demetrius, the silversmith, "who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no little business unto the craftsmen." Well, if he didn't bring any little business, what did he bring?
Big business, that's right. He brought big business. Now, two or three things we want to note. Demetrius the silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana. Now, keep in mind that Diana, if you're looking at some translations, you might find the Greek name given for this goddess of the city. And what would that be?
Artemis.
That's right. That's right. So here's the Greek goddess Artemis, or Diana in the American Standard translation. And this is big business. They're making these silver shrines and selling them to the people during all kinds of activities and festivals that took place. And you'll note here in verse 25, it says, whom he, that is Demetrius, gathered together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this business we have our wealth. Now, a couple of things we want to pull out of that. Number one, we know that he's gathered together with workmen of like occupation. We've got several silversmiths gathered together in a meeting. What do we call that?
A guild,
a trade guild, or a labor meeting. So Demetrius now has become a leader in this trade guild of silversmiths, and they're very wealthy. Now, the fact that they're rich, what does that tell you about their influence in the community? We're talking about powerful people here. Generally, money and power go together. And so Demetrius has got all these fellows together, and he says, sirs, you know that by this business we have our wealth. And ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there are no gods that are made with hands. And not only is there danger that this our trade come to disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana be made of no account, and that she should even be deposed from her magnificence, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Well, I chuckle at that, because here you've got a powerful man who is a politician. Do you see that? Whether or not the whole world worshipped Asia, worshipped Diana, that would certainly be in doubt, because we've already studied of Paul's efforts in other cities where Diana was not the patron goddess. And we note that in other cities, as well as here, the accusation is this Paul persuades and turns away much people, saying that there are no gods that are made with hands. Now, was that true? Had Paul taught that? He sure had. Yes. When do we read of him teaching that?
Acts 17.
That's right. And he wasn't particularly talking about Diana, was he? He was talking about any of them that were represented there in Athens or anywhere else for that matter. But notice further, secondly, not only is there danger that this our trade come into disrepute, but that the temple of the great Diana be made of no account. In other words, this thing fundamentally has to do with our business. But the ramifications of that is, if the representation of Diana is diminished, it's going to hit us in our pocketbook. Now, there's the thrust of the whole thing. It's going to hurt our trade. Now, what generally happens when you disturb people on the foundation of economics and you tie into that their religion? You've got a problem. Now, keep in mind, Paul has a problem. In fact, he's got more than one. Remember 1 Corinthians. What all is going on in the 1 Corinthian letter? And now this is what's going on personally with him in his life in the city of Ephesus. The turmoil that's taking place there because of his preaching. Now, we can focus our attention on the persecution and the turmoil, but I think it's important just here that Paul could have gone to this city and kept his mouth shut, and he wouldn't have had any persecution or turmoil. But was that an option? Not for Paul. Couldn't do that. Couldn't do that. So now what we've got is Paul preaching, and it's creating problems in the city of Ephesus and seemingly other places that he has been as well. Now, when they heard this, verse 28, they were filled with wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the city was filled with confusion. Let's pause just there. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Go ahead, David. I'm formulating how I want to say this.
The New American Standard, just to show you how this Demetrius was really lathering it up, it says in verse 27, this New American Standard says that not only is there danger that this traitor Mars fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all Asia and the world worship, and here's the part I'm talking about, will be dethroned from her magnificence.
Yeah, yeah.
He's really buttering it up.
Yes, he is. Yes. Well, everybody knows that Diana's all this big stuff. Yeah. I think that's important. Yes, Randy?
Also, for clarification, the New American Standard, the marginal references in Latin is Diana.
Right.
So, in essence, the Romans turned a lot of the Greek gods into their own gods.
Yes.
Just renamed them.
Yes.
It's basically, okay, well, that's the same ones we have.
Yeah.
Yeah. The Diana name instead of the Artemis name.
Yeah. Interesting thought. Yeah. You got that.
I don't know how long, historically, how long this Artemis had been around as a Greek goddess. I mean, the Greek Empire was only around 300 years or so.
Yeah, yeah. I don't know. And I studied Greek mythology, but I don't recall the duration of a lot of this.
But it must have been widespread, at least in the area. But, you know, he says, he thinks everybody in the world worships Diana.
Yeah.
At least everybody in his world.
Yeah. Well, yes, that's true. Well, I think his world was the only one he was concerned about, his pocketbook. Yeah. Where
the other thing was when he says, this Paul has persuaded to turn away a considerable number of people saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Was he actually selling what he considered to be gods? These little statues actually were gods?
No, I think they represented God. Yeah, they were kind of like a souvenir. We've seen pictures of Diana. In fact, I have some on the charts here somewhere. And you can imagine something like that if you travel some distance, perhaps to the city of Ephesus, take that home with you. You paid a great sum of money for that. Silver. Yeah, yeah. James?
It would probably look a lot like going into a denominational gift store.
Yeah. Yeah.
Seeing the figurines,
yeah.
Jesus on the cross, or even angels and things like that. You see people grab them, kiss them, put them on their car,
yeah.
Dashboard, whatever. That's the kind of picture, at least I have in my mind here. But I'm going to jump ahead real quick, because what I find interesting is in verse 37, the town clerk says, "For ye have brought hither these men, who are neither robbers of temples, nor blasphemers of our God." So, here's what Demetrius is saying, they're going to mar her name, but the town clerk says they haven't marred her name.
Yeah, yeah, interesting. Interesting observation. Very true. Yeah, very true. Well, the thought, David, that I had, I forgot what it was. So I guess I'll catch that on the next go-round. But this confusion that exists in the city, verse 29, the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the... Oh, I remember what it was. This statement, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You see that somewhat like a chant, and that goes on in verse 34. For 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And we see that today, do we not? Folks on a bullhorn just leading a chant over and over and over and over, trying to drown out anything else that's said or done. And that's what's taking place here, and that's not new. Look back, if you will, in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 18. When you read about the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18, if you'll drop down into that text about verse 26, you remember that Elijah had challenged the prophets of Baal. You remember that contest?
And the prophets of Baal have prepared the altar, prepared the sacrifice, and they're calling upon Baal to consume it. And in verse 26, they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped about the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Maybe he's on a trip and he's making fun of them. But can't you see them from morning till noon chanting, oh, Baal, hear us. And here we go. That's not anything new. And it's not new today. It existed then, and that's what they're doing with Paul in this city. But you can see what we might refer to as mob violence. That's what it turns into. Just an angry mob of people, which becomes significant to our study in just a few verses down the pike here. But notice, if you will, that they seized upon, back to Acts 19 now, verse 29, they seized upon these men, Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. Now, we do know a little bit about Aristarchus, don't know much about Gaius. I'm not convinced that, though the name Gaius is used in other places in the New Testament, I'm not sure that we can be confident that it's the same Gaius. But what we do know is that Aristarchus is identified in Acts 20 and verse 4, Acts 27 and verse 2, as a traveling companion with Paul and had been for some time. So the likelihood of this man Aristarchus being the same as what we read in these other texts is probable. It's probably the same man. In Colossians chapter 4, we know that he was with Paul, and also you'll note in Philemon chapter or verse 24 that he was with Paul during that first Roman imprisonment. So he's traveled with Paul to several places and been taken captive with Paul. So the likelihood of this man being the same Aristarchus is more than probable. But these men are taken captive. Now look at verse 30. It says, and when Paul was minded to enter in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. What's going on here?
A riot.
A riot. That's right. Paul is going to engage them. And folks said, no, you better not go over there. And in verse 31, it tells us, and certain also of the Asiarchs, being his friends, sent unto him and besought him not to adventure himself into the theater. Now, these verses, they just take on added significance, I think, when you look at pictures of Ephesus. In fact, I think I might have one on here somewhere of this very theater, which, by the way, the ruins are still there. No, I guess I don't. I could find one readily, but I don't have it here handy. So we'll go on beyond that. But anyway, the theater, you can look it up on your Bible programs and so forth. The ruins are still there, and you can see how large it is. It's built back into a hill. And you think about acoustics and that sort of thing. It would work. Even modern-day theaters, open-air theaters that are built on that same kind of platform, the acoustics are great. But this particular theater would seat over 30,000 people. Can you imagine in the ancient world a theater cut back into stone that would seat that many people? And so you've got a floor area down here, staging area, where they've taken these people and they're being persecuted. And the friends of Paul said, don't you go down there. That's what they'll do to you. Now, who were the Asiarchs? That's a term we're perhaps not as familiar with as many others.
People from Asia.
People from Asia, yes, but they had a job. What was their job?
They were political leaders or government.
Okay, well, that's right. There were 10 that were chosen every year to carry out this work of presiding over games in the province of Asia Minor. So they're very political type folks, but one of the things that we want to note just here, it says being his friends. That doesn't tell us that these Asiarchs were members of the church. We don't know that. We just don't know that.
But Paul had befriended some people that were in positions of power. And these folks tell him, don't go down there. They'll kill you if you go down there. They recognized that his life was in danger. And if you'll note further, that in verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, for the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. That verse, I want you to remember that verse. You talk about an angry mob and the efforts of Demetrius the silversmith. He's not a very good leader. All he's done is he's just got an angry crowd together. They don't know why they're come together. And do you not find that to be true? Even with angry mobs today, there may be some objective, but if you had the privilege of just going through the crowd and the interview, why are you here? You'd get all kinds of different answers. I don't know. I don't know why I'm here. I'm just mad. And all these other folks are mad too, so it seems like a good place to be. And that's what they're doing, Randy.
By definition, that's a riot.
That's a riot. That's all in the world that it is. Now, there's another thing that I want us to take home with us here. In verse 32, the word translated in your New Testament, assembly. Do you see that? You see that word? Assembly. That word is, in fact, the Greek word ekklesia. How is that word translated in some other places?
Church.
Now the reason I want us to see that's where that word is used twice in this context. But the reason that I want us to see that is sometimes we think that the word church is an exclusively religious term. And we want to put quotation marks around that. The word church just means a called out body of people. Ekklesia. That's all that word means. Is a called out body of people. And here, this called out body of people, to use the Greek word, this ekklesia, was a body of people that was called out in the city of Ephesus that had one thing in common. What was it? They're mad. They're mad. And they become a part of this riot. Now, when we think of the term church, we want to bring the definition of the word, which means a called out body of people. But how are we using the word? What do we have in common? We're called out of the world.
We know how we're called out.
Yes. We are called out to be different.
They didn't know that.
Well, that's true. Yeah, there ought not be that kind of confusion among us. But that's right. Called out of the world, serve the Lord. You say, we're called, as you said, we know how we're called. We're called by the gospel. The same message, the same instruction given to all of us. Evidently, Demetrius wasn't quite that successful in communicating the same message to everybody. We've just got an angry mob. But the term ekklesia is used to describe that. Now, these other passages that use the word church, when the Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church. Here is not an angry mob of people, but a called out body of people that believe the same thing, have the same purpose. When we see the passage written to these Ephesian elders or spoken to these Ephesian elders who are the elders of the church in Ephesus, here are a body of people, a local community of believers that are called out of the world. Randy?
And just so that in case anyone's wondering, verse 39 and 41, again, it's the word ekklesia.
That's right. I said twice, used three times in this passage. Yeah. Yeah. Used three times in this very passage. And not used in an exclusively religious sense at all, just to identify a body of people. And that was the second bell, wasn't it? Well, we'll have to stop.
So when we get to passages like 1 Corinthians 14, and the word ekklesia is used there, then we have to decide, are we talking about in our assembly as in assembling, Hebrews 10:25.
Well, that's right.
Or are we talking about in the called out body, the church itself?
That's right. Yeah, and you've got to consider whether you're talking about come together or distributively used, or the term used in the universal sense of all those called out all over the world. called out of the world. Yes, that term we're not done with yet. We've got a lot more to address on that.